What a joy it is to be here today. Pardon me if I get a little choked up. I remember the summer of 68 when a small group of us gathered together to found this church. I come into this building and it evokes so many memories. I can tell you on September 3rd of 1971, this building was finally finished with its painting and renovation. I know because my wife and I were the first couple married in this church, and it was the next day when we were married. I've walked this sanctuary so many times, praying for a number of you that I even see seated here today. And now, a half a century later, I have the privilege of standing behind this desk again, and I thank God for that opportunity. I want to begin this morning by acknowledging God, who is my strength and my Redeemer. I want to give honor to the pastor, Matt Foreman, of this church, and to the other pastors and elders, to the deacons, to the members, and to you many friends who have come back. And we want to pause and ask for God's blessing upon our time this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are infinite, eternal, unchangeable in your being, your wisdom, your power, your holiness, your justice, your goodness, and your truth. And because of who you are, we have been recipients of your mercy. And we long once again, Holy Spirit, come upon us this day. Grant that the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A hockey fan attending a game was rinkside when one of the players was rammed into the boards. As the player struggled to regain his balance, he gasped, "There must be an easier way to make a living." The fan, who overheard him, replied, "I'll trade jobs with you." The player asked, "What do you do?" The fan replied, "I teach sixth grade." "I'll take my chances on the ice," said the player as he skated away. The hockey player realized there's a violence associated with molding character and values in a teenager that is more intense than the physical demands of hockey. If you're here this morning looking for an easy time, you've come to the wrong place. As a citizen of God's kingdom, you will be involved in greater violence than is witnessed at a hockey game. I'm not talking about dropping the gloves and cross-checking, or even the violence associated with guns and knives. I'm talking about kingdom violence. Listen to Jesus' words in Matthew 11 and verse 12. It will be our text for today. "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force." There's a parallel passage in Luke 16, verse 16, and it says, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom is preached, and everyone forces his way into it." Many people mistakenly think that the Jewish nation rejected Jesus because they were looking for a leader who was more radical. Now, the Jews wanted a leader who would stand up to the Roman government and make Israel king of the hill. But when you think about it, replacing Roman rule with Jewish rule to, at one point, accede to another nation is really just the status quo. The truth is, Jesus was too radical for the Jewish nation of his day. The Jews' problem with Jesus was his kingdom turned everything upside down. Think of Jesus' views on character. We call it the Beatitudes. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who mourn." I tell you, if you go into a job interview and they ask you what qualities you have in yourself, if you reply with poverty of spirit, if you reply with meekness and mourning, you're not getting the job. You see, this is upside down from the way that the world thinks. Or consider Jesus' views on power. He summarizes it this way: least of all, greatest of all. That's foreign to the way that the world thinks. Or his views on service: he who seeks his life loses it, and the one who loses his life for the gospel finds it. My friend, peace on earth and goodwill to men is promoted by kingdom violence. The violence Jesus talks about in Matthew 11 and verse 12. Make no mistake about it, there is a violence associated with kingdom work. Now, I want to set this verse in its context, and so I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 11, and I'm going to read for us beginning at verse 1. Matthew 11, verse 1 through verse 19. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it was written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their playmates, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." Now, in looking in this context, I want to start really in the middle, verses 7 through 10, where Jesus poses this question to the crowd, "What did you go out in the wilderness to see?" John the Baptist was a force among the people of Israel. His ministry was extensive. In fact, later on in the book of Acts, we read about people in Ephesus far away who knew about the baptism and the preaching of John. Many came to hear him. And although he was despised by the leaders, he was esteemed by the everyday people. Now Jesus poses this question, "Why did you go to see John? Did you go to see a reed shaken in the wind? Did you go to see a person dressed in soft clothing?" Let me update it to 21st century terms. Jesus said, "Did you go out to hear a politician? A person whose opinions change with which way the wind is blowing? Did you go out to see a person who was born with a silver spoon in their mouth? That is, a person who was brought up in privilege?" "No," he says. "John was a prophet, and that's why you went. John was a spokesperson for God. In fact, John's ministry was singular. John's ministry was unique." As you read on in the passage, Jesus says, "This is he of whom it was written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare the way before you.'" John was God's messenger announcing the kingdom of God was here. He served as a forerunner of the Messiah to prepare for the Lord by fulfilling an Elijah-like role of calling the nation to repentance. It becomes obvious in our passage and obvious as you read through the gospel accounts that John's ministry marked the start of something special, dare I say, something revolutionary. It marked the start of the kingdom of God. Perhaps you remember from your Sunday school days or your own personal reading, the second chapter of Daniel. Daniel was in Babylon with his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The king was Nebuchadnezzar. One evening, the king is troubled by a vision that he has, a dream that comes to him. And he's so disturbed that the next day he calls on all of the wise men, all of the magicians, all of the sorcerers in the land to come into his presence. And he said, "I had a dream last night that was most disturbing." They said, "Tell us the dream and we'll interpret it." Nebuchadnezzar says, "I don't trust you. If you're really wise men, if you really know what's what, you tell me what I dreamed and then give me the interpretation." And they said, "No one can do that." King said, "Fine, gather up all of the wise men, all of the magicians, all of the sorcerers, and put them to death because they are useless to me." Daniel and his friends get caught up in this gathering. Daniel finds out what it's about. He talks to a trusted guard of the king and says, if you can arrange a meeting, I can interpret the dream. Now, Daniel didn't have the interpretation at that point. He went and talked to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and said, we better pray. They prayed and God revealed the dream. I really am going somewhere with this. And Daniel comes before the king and he says, Nebuchadnezzar, this is what your dream was. You saw an enormous statue. And this statue had a head of gold, and it had a chest of silver, and it had legs of iron. And as you pondered this enormous statue that was there, you saw a stone get cut out without human hands that came and smashed the statue, and that stone grew into a great mountain that filled the whole earth. Daniel said, let me tell you what God is saying about the latter days. He says, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end. It shall stand forever. And just as you saw that a stone was cut from the mountain by no human hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, know this will come to pass. Now, my friend, that is kingdom violence. What was revealed to Nebuchadnezzar so many years before, what was proclaimed by the Baptist John, and what Jesus instituted with the start of that ministry, was the shaking of the kingdoms of this world, but not as we tend to think. It wasn't a political revolution. It was something far more radical than one nation toppling another nation. Jesus was that stone that was cut from the mountain without human hands, who would smash every power. We saw that Babylon went down, the Medo-Persian Empire went down, Rome went down. And as Jesus began his ministry, he brought in a kingdom that has no end. A kingdom which, if you're a child of God, you're a part of today. A kingdom that is found from wherever the sun rises to where the sun sets. A kingdom that is made up of people of every tribe, tongue, language, kindred, nation that's found on the face of the earth. And Jesus did it with kingdom gospel violence to overturn what was seen in the world. Let's go back to the beginning of the passage. That's verses roughly 7 through 10. If we look at verses 2 through 6, while the Baptist is in prison, he sends word to Jesus. When John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent words by his disciples, and he said, are you the one who was to come? Or should we be looking for somebody else? Are you really the stone that is going to break to pieces the kingdom of this world? Are you the one that God told me to prepare the way for? The one who would raise every mountain and fill every valley? Who would make the crooked straight? Are you the one who ushers in the kingdom that will have no end? And I like Jesus' response. Go tell John what you hear and see. Blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And the poor have the good news preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended by me. Jesus says, this is revolutionary. Because what I'm doing is this. I am taking fallen humanity and I am restoring fallen humanity back to the image of God and true righteousness and holiness, what God intended us to be, to his honor and his glory. And so wherever the ravages of sin have come and ruined the lives of men and women and boys and girls, I am coming to turn that about. This is the revolution of the kingdom I bring. A kingdom where people are restored to wholeness in the good news of the gospel. Their deliverance from sin and death and its misery is proclaimed in their hearing, and they find the power of God coming to them to take them from darkness into light. This is the kingdom that turns everything upside down. This was the start of something that shall never be destroyed. We make our way toward the end of the passage, verses 16 through 19. Jesus says, what shall I compare this generation to? It's like little children sitting in the marketplace. We played the flute for you. You didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't mourn. Jesus says, the tragedy is this generation, by and large, are childish. They want something different. They're whiny. In fact, they don't even know what they want. Take John. John came and neither eating or drinking, and they rejected John. The Son of Man comes eating and drinking, and they reject me. They don't know what they want. They're fickle. They're indifferent. They can't see the great work that is right before them. So what is it that Jesus is saying to you and to me? Don't let your prejudice keep you from seeing the kingdom and its advance. God's kingdom is already and it's not yet. Jesus says, I'm establishing my saving kingly rule. That is the good news of the gospel. And while it is here, it is still advancing. Continue to pray, your kingdom come, and labor to see it grow. That's the context of the verse that we want to look at. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. So why this passage? What's the matter with him? Well, the passages there are in a 50th reunion. Why choose this passage? It wasn't because I already had the message. Fifty years ago marked a new beginning. Some of us in this very room joined hands in working for the kingdom that is here and yet to come. And I want you to know, 50 years later, half a century later, the mission of Faith Church is still the same. To see the saving kingly reign of Jesus restoring men and women, boys and girls, in their relationship with God and their relationship with others. To see kingdom values of character, power, service developed in ourselves and in those we are reaching. Now I want to suggest a few thoughts about kingdom violence that Jesus speaks of here. Yes, there'll be three. kingdom of heaven suffers violence. First thought is this: kingdom work battles with evil. You remember Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 10, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. We do not wage war as the world does. On the contrary, our weapons have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. That's battling evil. John Bunyan wrote a book called The Holy War. The story is the battle fought to win the town of man's soul. And make no doubt about it, the work of the kingdom is all about the winning of man's soul. There are forces actively opposing what we are attempting to accomplish. The devil never misses a day of work. Devil never calls out sick. Never takes a day's vacation. Peter reminds us he's a roaring lion on the prowl. And I want you to know he's prowling this neighborhood. He's prowling in this service this morning. He's prowling where you live. He's prowling in the workplace where you go. When you're at the supermarket, the devil is there on the prowl. And you know what he's looking to do? He's seeking to devour, seeking to hold in, seeking to keep back anything that results in the further disintegration of his power and his kingdom. Now, let me say, not that it's needed, but sometimes it is. Our enemy is the devil, not unbelievers. Sometimes we get that wrong in the church. Sometimes we think the enemy is them out there against us that are in here. And that's not what it is. Jesus reminds us, as does Paul and the rest of Scripture, that the enemy we do violence with is none other than the devil himself, the god of this world, who has blinded the minds of unbelievers, who has left them trapped in sin and iniquity. When we understand this, that kingdom work battles with evil, it should drive us to prayer and dependence upon the Lord for every aspect of church work. Do you remember the commission Jesus gave to his disciples? He sent them out to perform restorative works of memory and to preach the good news of the kingdom, the same message that we have today all these years later. Now, the question I ask you is this: are you engaged in the battle? If 50 years in the past, selective service, you know what selective service was? It was the draft. It was the war in Vietnam. People were being conscripted, called up to go. Some people had an exemption. There were a few exemptions that came up that let you get out of going into the military. Now, my purpose isn't to talk about the war in Vietnam or whether we should have a draft or not or even what all the exemptions were, but I want to bring this up. Are you somehow thinking you have an exemption from kingdom work, from the violence that you're called to engage in battling with evil? Because I want to tell you, in God's household, there are no exemptions. Many years ago, when I went to visit Baruch Ma'az in Israel, one of the things that struck me as soon as I got off the plane in Tel Aviv is that everywhere I looked, somebody had an Uzi, somebody was prepared with fatigues and other things. I mean, we're talking about girls, little girls, younger girls, they look little to me now, but even older men. Everybody was part of the military action. And there's a sense that that's true. It should be true of us in this place this morning. It doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter how young you are. It doesn't matter whether you're married or whether you're single. It doesn't matter what economic position you find yourself in. God has called all of us to arms in waging war against the evil that we do not see with our eyes. There's a second thought I want to bring before you. Kingdom work advances by determination. I like what Jesus says, the violent take it by force. I've come to see that a spirit-filled person is dangerous. When a person is right with Jesus and full of the Holy Ghost, you had better watch out. There's a holy boldness and determination that stares down danger and accepts the threat of violence in someone who has been laid hold of by the Spirit of God. Acts 3, Peter and John are engaged in kingdom work. They're going up to the temple at the time of prayer. And as they're making their way up the steps, their pant leg gets tagged, and here's this guy begging for alms. And Peter looks at him, he turns around, and he says, "Fix your gaze on me." And then he says, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Stand up and walk." Restorative work like his Savior had done and he had witnessed time after time. And then after the work came the message of the gospel where he said, "Don't look at me like somehow I have all this power. It's in the name of Jesus Christ who can make you whole not only in your body but in your soul." And then he went on to preach on the stairs of the temple. Well, the leaders couldn't have this. They put the men under arrest, seize them, take them away, and then they command them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. And what happened? Did they say, "Oh, well, you know, it's the law. What are we going to do? Let's form a little underground movement." No. Peter and John stood up and said, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in the sight of God to obey you rather than God. For us, we cannot help but to speak and teach the things that we have seen and heard." That is the determination of holy violence. We'll be facing some frightening things as we determine to move forward. The opposition is imposing. Too often organizations and leaders have the spirit of Saul and the rest of the army who trembled at Goliath's taunts and remained paralyzed. Remember, Goliath said, "Send out one, just one. Give me one man to fight and we'll settle this." Everybody from the king down to the water boy trembled, stayed in their tents and said, "We don't know what to do." And David, the youth David, came and said, "I will stand." And David was determined to go out and do some holy violence, wasn't he? He partnered with God, the same God that had delivered him from the bear and the lion. Now, I want you to know the work is beyond us. I recognize that. I know when I talk about us going out in this community or where we live or where we work, or the places we come in contact, the things that I'm talking about are beyond our ability to do. But I want you never to forget, it's not beyond the ability of God. And that's what David recognized. David understood Goliath is a giant. Goliath has killed his thousands, his tens of thousands, and I'm standing here with a little sling and five smooth stones, but there's no contest because one plus God is always a majority. And David recognized with the power of God, where he's attempting to do the will of God, he could be strong and determined. Are you ready to say, Lord, here am I? Are you ready to brave the potential consequences that may come as you take up arms in kingdom violence? Do you remember when you were first converted? I remember when I was converted. I remember when some of you were converted. We were determined to spread the good news. Even though we felt timid, we, in fact, sometimes we were reckless, weren't we? We went out and we did things that, like, we look back and say, wow. But you know the sad part? Sometimes after being in the church for a few years, we become domesticated. You know, like a lion taken from the wild and put in a confined, and now he'll eat candy out of a child's hand. Like, what happened to the lion? It's become domesticated. And it's sad because at times we find churches full of domesticated Christians. We've lost force and determination somehow that was there when we first came into the kingdom. When we, by God's grace, took the kingdom by force. There's a third thought I want to move on to. Kingdom work requires initiative. From the days of John the Baptist till now, the kingdom of heaven suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. The people Jesus spoke of there were unaware of the saying, "Good things come to those who wait." This crowd said, "Now is the time." When I was converted, the first book I read was Pilgrim's Progress. This remains as one of my most favorite books of all times. And it's the story of a man who is living in the city of destruction. He's awakened to his condition, and he begins to flee toward what he's heard of, the celestial city. In his journeys, he comes up to the straight gate and the narrow way and presses through it. And as he prepares to travel to his ultimate destination, he's taken aside and put into the house of the interpreter. It's an allegory. It's talking about the Holy Spirit and what he's to learn. And the interpreter shows him many different scenes, and there's one that strikes me. Finally, Christian, as he's called now, having gone through the straight gate, sees this beautiful palace before him and these stunning doors. And just this side of the doors, he sees a whole group of men that are clad in armor. And it's obvious by looking at them, their purpose is to hinder anybody who's attempting to go between them to get into that palace door. In front of that group stands a man with a writing desk, and he has a book and he has a quill. And behind him is a group of other people who are really desirous of going in that door to the palace, but they're fearful because they see all of the men in armor and can anticipate full well what's going to happen if they move forward. And while Christian is staring at this scene, let me put it in the words of the book. Christian saw a man of stout countenance come up to the man that sat at the writing desk, and he said, "Sir, put down my name." The which, when he had done, he drew his sword, he put a helmet on his head, he rushed toward the door where the armed men began to attack. They laid upon him with deadly force, but the man, not at all discouraged, fell to cutting and hacking most fiercely, so that after he had given many a wound and received many a wound, he pressed his way into the palace. Christian said, "You don't need to go any further. I know exactly what that means." And what it meant was that kingdom work requires initiative. It requires us saying, "Put my name down," and moving forward, full well knowing there are consequences in doing that. As members of God's family, our role is to be an active one. Although you've no doubt heard this before, it bears repeating. Kingdom work is offensive, not defensive. It's an offensive assignment. Jesus, when he's talking to Peter about the founding of the church and ties him with the kingdom, because he's talking about the keys of the kingdom with that, he says, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, do you see the picture? Gates of hell don't launch an offense. Gates of hell don't storm anybody. We tend to think that the church is to be held up in seclusion and we're just biding our time till Jesus comes back. Jesus says, "No, my church is going to be built and we're going to go right to the very gates of hell to see that kingdom torn down. To see men and women, boys and girls, restored again to the image of God and true righteousness and holiness. To see the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ." I like that passage of Paul in Ephesians 6, you know, the one where he talks about, "Take to yourself the whole armor of God." That's an exciting passage. He talks about we have the helmet of salvation. He talks about the breastplate of righteousness. He talks about the sword of the Spirit. He talks about our feet being shod with the preparation of the gospel. You'll notice Ephesians 6 offers no protection for our back. And there's a reason. We're always to be advancing, not retreating. We don't need armor for the back because we're not to be turning around and running away. We're to be advancing and moving forward. There is no such thing as a future decision. Let me say that again. Sometimes we say, "Oh, well, you know, I'm going to make a decision in the future." There is no such thing as a future decision. You only face present decisions that will affect what happens in the future. Procrastinators wait for the right moment. If you wait for the perfect moment, you are just a security seeker who's running in place. You're on a treadmill. Now, you may look at the little display and say, "I'm running all over the world with all of these athletes." You haven't moved from the place where you are. Oh, may God give us kingdom initiative. One of my favorite stories, Mark chapter 2. Remember the four friends? Their fifth friend in that group was in desperate need of the help, the kingdom help of Jesus. This guy was paralyzed, and we also find out this man had tremendous spiritual problems. So they decide they're going to bring their friend to the service, and they show up to the service, but the house is packed. I mean, it is jammed packed. They couldn't fit a flea into that building. There was no room for anything. Nobody had any concept of personal space. They were jammed in. And what did they do? They said, "We are not leaving here without getting him in front of Jesus." They went up on the roof, they removed the tiles, ripped up the roof, and dropped the man down in the presence of Jesus. And you remember Jesus looked and he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, you know, I used to have a problem with that passage. I thought, oh, come on, like, what'd you do, give him door B instead of door A? And look, Jesus, he's on a stretcher. The guy isn't walking. And that was my naivety and foolishness. I came to understand that Jesus gave him door A. The greatest need, the thing that was most pressing to that man, was not even his physical difficulty. It was the fact that he was separated from God by his sin. And right there, Jesus becomes his Savior, his Redeemer, exercising his saving kingly rule, smashing what this world's kingdom was attempting to do to this man. And then Jesus went on and also did the restorative work by saying, "Take up your bed and walk." That's initiative on the part of those friends. Matthew 15, the Syrophoenician woman, her daughter is grievously vexed, and she wants to get to Jesus. And she hears that Jesus is there, so she comes full of hope and enthusiasm. And the first thing she meets is disciples who won't even talk to her. I mean, have you ever been in a situation like that? You come up and say, pardon me, and it's like they ignore you. Sort of like Flo with her sister in that commercial. You know the one? I don't like the commercial. Progressive Insurance, you know? "Don't bother me, I'm working out, I'm trying," and she's just sitting there and she won't talk to her sister at all. And sometimes we meet, that's what the disciples did to this woman. Like, wow, they need a discipleship course, don't they? They wouldn't even talk to her. Then they turned utterly rude to her, right? They come and they say, "Send her away, she's like a yapping dog. We want to see Jesus, I want to see Jesus, I want to see Jesus. Lord, send her away." And then after that, like this is almost unthinkable to us, as you read in the story, Jesus insults her. Jesus himself insults her. Pushes the disciples aside. He comes up to her. She was not an Israelite. And he said, "It's not right to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs." She knew exactly what he was saying. Gentiles were considered dogs by the Jews. And Jesus comes and says, "You're seeking kingdom privilege and you're a Gentile?" Now, let me explain, because that passage used to trouble me too. And what I realized is Jesus was doing something, I can't do it any longer, they're too old, but I did it when my children were younger. I remember particularly one trip I went away on, and my son wanted this Transformer, Firestorm or something. I can't remember what it was exactly. But I found it, and I bought it. And when I came home, instead of giving it right to him, I kept it behind my back. And I said, "That Firestorm, that's, I said, "But you don't want it." "No, I want it, I want it." I said, "Well, you can't have it." "Oh, but I really want it." "You can't have it." And then finally, I pulled it from behind my back to give it to him. Because I intended all along to give it to him. And that's what Jesus was doing. What Jesus was doing was to see how persistent was her faith. Jesus wanted to see how much initiative she would put forward for kingdom purposes. How violent would she get in seeking this blessing? She would not be denied. And when she came back and said, "I got you now," even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the table. Jesus dropped the mask and he said, "Woman, great is your faith. Be it unto you as you have spoken." And that point, kingdom initiative. As we bring all of this to a close, may God give us the holy violence with which kingdom work is accomplished. Christian, do you remember the second petition in the prayer that Jesus gave to his disciples? I confess too often I have glossed past that. It's this: your kingdom come. Now, his kingdom has come. It's here, but it's not altogether here. It's here and not yet. And part of our task is to see that kingdom advance, to see that kingdom grow, to see that stone begin to exert its influence till it fills the whole earth. And one of the things we do is pray, "Your kingdom come." I fear when we pray, we cover items of direct concern to us. I'm not saying we shouldn't pray about our health, but that shouldn't be the only thing we pray about. Or we pray about our finances. So many things we pray, so rarely do we hear prayers, "Your kingdom come." Have you ever prayed like William Carey? You know what William Carey did? He had a map of the world before him. And as he would go to prayer, he'd start, whether it be in Europe, and he'd pray over those countries of Europe to see the saving rule of Jesus Christ go forward into the hearts of people who had never known the Savior. And he'd move to India, and he'd move to the Far East, and he'd go to Africa and South America. And day after day, his prayer was the same: "Oh God, your kingdom come." What do you know of kingdom praying? Also in John 12, in verse 26, I always like it, there's a plaque that's been up here for all the years. It says, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." And he was speaking about his being lifted up on the cross, and that the message of the cross would be the force that God would use to break these worldly kingdoms down. I told you, it's an upside down kingdom. It was by his death, his resurrection, that Jesus smashed that giant statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw. Paul understood this when he talks to the people in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1. He says, "The preaching of the cross is foolishness to some, but we know it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who hears, to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles." I ask you, my friend, what are you doing to bring the message of the cross into the lives of other people? "Oh, I'm not very good at telling." Well, when was the last time you asked somebody to come to church with you? Now, I know, you know, popular people say, "Oh, the church needs to be going out into the world." And I don't say that we don't need that. But I want to tell you, there's a place to invite people here to come and hear the gospel. Think about the many times that Jesus spoke and dealt to people. They gathered together to where he was. I want to tell you, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am." That's what Jesus said. He's here. He's here. Are we going to our local churches and saying to our friends and neighbors, why don't you come along? I want to tell you, that's one of the ways that the kingdom advances and moves forward. I have one final word to say. My friend, if you're here this morning and not a Christian, and in a gathering of this size, I would not be so foolish as to assume that everyone is trusted in Christ. If you're here, I urge you, today is the day of salvation. It's not by accident that you're here. God has you here for a purpose, and it may be this very day, being brought here, Jesus is standing over you like he did that man in Mark chapter 2 to say, your sins are forgiven. I want you to know you don't need to travel into outer space. You don't need to tunnel to the depths of the earth. Paul says, the word is near, it's nigh, it's on the tip of your tongue. That if you confess your sins and believe in your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you shall be saved. Oh, that God would prompt you to deal with him today. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray, O God, that you would be at work within us, that we might be faithful servants to the kingdom of God. Have mercy on those who know you not, and hear our prayers for Jesus' sake. Amen.